Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 26. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Numbers 26, 1 through 11. Just to give you a little bit of background, it's been 38 years or so since the Jews left Egypt. And many things have come to pass. They're very stubborn and stiff-necked people. But here, chapter 26 is considered by many to be the beginning of the entry into the Promised Land. And it makes mention of Korah's rebellion. And some of you may remember Korah's rebellion, where Korah and Dathan and Abiram went to Moses and said, we're all holy. Why do you place yourself, why do you exalt yourself up above the rest of the congregation? And then some bad things happened to Korah. Him and his household and all his things were swallowed up by the earth. And Abiram and Dathan, they ended up perishing as well. And then the 250 men with them as well. So you'll see that here. But also, as a reminder, going into the Promised Land, God reminds the people that these things were done as a warning. The plague had happened, and this plague at the beginning of chapter 26 was the plague that occurred with the people because of worshiping Baal and Peor. There was also a plague after, you'd think after people were swallowed up by the earth and burned, that people would get in line with what God was telling them, but no, they didn't. And there was a plague there also. So many things had happened. Aaron had died, Miriam had died, Moses had struck the rock more than once, and he wasn't given entry into the Promised Land. And here we are in chapter 26, and we begin reading in verse 1. After the plague, the Lord said to Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, from 20 years old and upward, by their fathers' houses, all in Israel who are able to go to war. And Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, take a census of the people, from 20 years old and upward, as the Lord commanded Moses. The people of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt were Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, the sons of Reuben, of Hanok, the clan of the Hanokites, of Palu, the clan of the Paluites, of Hezron, the clan of the Hezronites, of Carmi, the clan of the Carmites. These are the clans of the Reubenites, and those listed were 43,730. And the sons of Palu, Eliab, the sons of Eliab, Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. These are the Dathan and Abiram chosen from the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah, when they contended against the Lord, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah, when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a warning, but the sons of Korah did not die. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 18 through 39. Romans 8, 18 through 39. Here you'll see in this short section of text that you'll see God's promises as hope for today and hope for tomorrow as well through his promises. So begin reading in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring against God's elect? It is God who justifies, who is to condemn. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
If you would open your Bibles to Psalm 42, that will be our text this morning. And as we begin what is considered the second book of the Psalms, I've been reflecting a bit over the Psalms as a whole and kind of my experience preaching through the first book of the Psalms. Several years ago, I had expressed to Pastor Ben and to Elder Mike that I would like to have opportunity to preach a little more than I had been at that time. Up until that point, I would preach pretty much whenever Pastor Ben was out of town, so once or twice a year, and I really wanted to get a little more experience standing before you and preaching, a little more comfortable handling the Word of God before a congregation. And so Pastor Ben graciously offered to allow me to have one Sunday a month to preach. And so I began to try to ascertain, well, what will I preach through? Fan doesn't seem to be the right word, but at least an advocate for expositional preaching. I like going verse by verse through books of Scripture. But as I contemplated how to do that, that was a little bit of a challenge if I'm only going to do one Sunday a month. I can't really expect people to remember from 4 weeks ago what the context is as I move on to the next verse or the next passage. And so as I was wrestling with that, I decided I need something that's going to be a self-contained unit each time. These messages can't just continue on month after month, but rather they need to be self-contained. And so immediately I thought of the Psalms. I said, well, you know, you have these 150 unrelated sections of Scripture. I can just preach a psalm and then move on to the next psalm. I don't have to worry about how the previous psalm ties in or how the next psalm follows up. And so I admit that I picked the Psalter really out of practicality, not out of a great love for the Psalms. In fact, my view of the Psalms wasn't very high coming into this. You often find editions of the Bible that are just the New Testament and Psalms and Proverbs. And I confess I was always a little confused by that. I kind of understood Proverbs. They're really practical, helpful advice. And, well, the New Testament, that's for us today. But why the Psalms? I mean, I really kind of felt like the Psalms were just Hallmark greeting cards, right? Just cheerful little poetry. And I've never been much of a fan of poetry. But as I've worked my way through the first book of the Psalms, I've really realized how rich they are, how Christian they are, how full of Christ they are. Most of you never had the opportunity to meet my mom. My mom, I trust, was a believer, but not a very mature believer. And I don't say that to disrespect her in any ways, but she just wasn't a very mature believer. And a lot of that was because of her childhood. She had a very rough childhood growing up. Her family lived in pretty close to abject poverty. There were a number of times when they were homeless as a family. They would have to live with other family members. They would have to live off the kindness of strangers. My mother's father was a raging alcoholic. He was frequently out of a job. He would abuse both my grandmother as well as my mother physically, mentally, and in other ways that I won't mention. So my mom had a really rough childhood growing up. That carried throughout her life. She was always a very anxious person, very stressed out person. To the day she died, she never got her driver's license. The act of driving a car was just too stressful for her. I can remember visiting her in the hospital as a child, and I didn't understand what was going on then, but she was going through a mental breakdown. She was just overcome with the grief of life. But one thing I can remember about my mother growing up was that she would read her Bible every night. I wish she had read the entire Bible, chapter by chapter, but she would read her favorite passages over and over. And those favorite passages came from the Psalms. I never understood that until I worked my way through a good portion of that first book of the Psalter. The Psalms give us life in the raw. The Psalms give us the joys as well as the trials of life, the ups and the downs, the mountains and the valleys. As you grow older, you resonate more and more with the material that is found in the Psalms. And it's not just weak believers that wrestle with depression and anxiety and stress. Some of God's most mature saints have wrestled with this. We've often mentioned William Cooper, the famous hymn writer. As I was studying this week, I learned that prior to his salvation, he was already a very nervous and anxious, depressed person. In fact, he had been committed to an insane asylum. It was there that he was given a Bible and was first introduced to the gospel. But even after his salvation, after he left the asylum, and he's becoming this great poet and hymn writer of the church, he still wrestled with bouts of depression. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, one of the greatest evangelists that the English-speaking world has ever seen, battled with what he called the black dog. Right? He battled with depression. William Carey, the father of modern missions, battled depression. In our study that we did in our Sunday school class with George Mueller, we saw that even this great man of faith and prayer dealt with depression. There were times where he had to simply leave the ministry because he couldn't handle the stress of his life. And all of these saints found solace in the Scriptures, particularly in the Psalms. And so as we look at Psalm 42 this morning, we will see both ends of the spectrum. Throughout this psalm, we're going to see the highs and the lows. And I've entitled this message, "The Roller Coaster of the Christian Life," because in some parts of the Psalms, it really is up and down rather quickly. It's like watching a tennis match back and forth between the highs and the lows. And so I want to read through this text and then ask God to bless our time in it this morning. So if you'll follow along with me, beginning with the superscript of Psalm 42. "To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls, All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Let's pray. Our salvation and our God, we come before you this morning asking that you would teach us from your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. You have revealed yourself not only in your word, but by the giving of your Son who took on human flesh, who lived a perfect life and then died in our place to purchase us for you. Father, no matter where we find ourselves this morning, Father, we know that you are the answer. And so we ask that you would speak to us, that you would comfort us, that you would encourage us, and that you would strengthen us through your word. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. As we look at the superscript to Psalm 42, we see that it's to the choir master. This is a psalm that has been composed for the public worship of God's people. It's been given to the choir master, the chief musician, to compose music to accompany this. And we're told that it is a maskil. And a maskil is simply a poem or a song that instructs. Comes from the same word that we saw in Psalm 41, where we're told that blessed is the one who considers the poor. That word consider is the same root here as maskil. It's to think deeply about. And so this psalm is something that we are to think deeply about. And then we're told that it's of the sons of Korah. Now the attribution of this psalm to the sons of Korah may be one of the most important elements of this psalm. In book one of the Psalter, we primarily dealt with David, the man after God's own heart. And it would be easy for us to simply dismiss much of what we looked at in the first book of the Psalter and say, well, that was David, right? David's such a godly man. He's the king of Israel. He's a man after God's own heart. That's great for David, but I'm not David. But here we encounter unnamed saints. We know their ancestor's name. We know they're sons of Korah, but we don't know their names. And what we find is that their experience was much the same as David's. The sons of Korah were Levites. They were often temple singers. They're sometimes referred to as Kohathites or Korahites or Korathites. There's three different words that you'll see in Scripture, but they're all referring to the same group of people. Korah, his grandfather, was named Kohath. And so sometimes they're referred to as Kohathites, sometimes they're referred to as Korathites or Korahites. In 1 Chronicles 6, we see that David put them in charge of the music for the tabernacle and then the temple. In 1 Chronicles 9 and 26, we learn that they often served as gatekeepers to the temple as well. And when Jehoshaphat celebrated his victory over Amnon and Moab, it was the sons of Korah that lifted up their voices in celebration and in song. And so let us now consider what these worship leaders of Israel have composed for our instruction. Psalm 42 can be roughly broken into two sections. And the Trinity Psalter actually does a good job of breaking that up into the two sections of this psalm. The first section is a lament and can be found in verses 1 through 4. Then there's a refrain in verse 5 and the first part of verse 6. Then there's a second lament in the latter part of verse 6 through verse 10. And then the psalm ends in verse 11 with a second refrain. And so let's begin by looking at the first lament. Verse 1 says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. And here the psalmist gives us a wonderful word picture of the soul's longing for God. But it would be easy for us to miss the picture. the picture here is not a calm, serene picture of this cute little deer gently lapping up water from a stream. Okay, that's sometimes the impression that we might get looking at that verse. It's a very familiar verse. But in the context of the psalm, that's not what's going on here. Rather, what we ought to picture is a deer running through the woods for its life. Maybe it's being chased by a lion, maybe it's being hunted down, but it's running, and it's exhausted, and it's thirsty. Its mouth is dry, it's parched, and it's desperately looking for something to quench that thirst. Consider a time when maybe you've been working out in the yard and you've experienced this. You've forgotten to hydrate well, or for those of you that are runners that have gone on a really long run, and your mouth is dry. I mean, your tongue literally sticks to the sides of your mouth, or the roof of your mouth. Your lips are beginning to crack. That's the thirst that's being expressed here. And he goes on in verse 2 to reiterate this longing. He says, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." It's not just any God that the psalmist is searching for, that he's thirsting for, but it's the one true and living God. And then the psalmist asks the first of many questions found in the psalm. He says, "When shall I come and appear before God?" See, he's got this thirst, he's got this desire, and he's asking, when will this be quenched? When will I feel the presence of God and this thirst, this ache in my heart, when will that be satisfied? This leads to a desperate longing followed by a discouraging question in verse 3. It says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?'" His tears have been the result of the fact that during this time for God, a time where he lacked the sense of God's presence, his enemies were taunting him. They're saying, "Well, where is your God now? You who think you're so spiritual, you think you're the chosen person of God, you think that you're blessed of God, where is your God now?" And this question they asked all day long. It's unceasing taunting. And we don't know the exact nature of this affliction. We don't know what the psalmist is going through here, but we know it's something that other people can see. I mean, it's leading other people to mock him and say, "Where's God at now?" But despite this discouraging question, the psalmist pours out his soul to God and thinks back upon a pleasant memory. See that in verse 4. He says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and a song of praise, a multitude keeping festival." The psalmist thinks back to the joys that he had experienced with God's people, of leading groups of worshipers to the temple. If we think of some of the great feasts of Israel, of Passover, or the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Tabernacles, right? This individual here says, "Look, I'm remembering back to those times where I was at the head of the procession, I was leading people, and they're behind me singing the praises of God, and everybody's joyful and celebrating." Many of Israel's feasts were great celebrations. There would be much feasting and food. There would be music. There would be celebration. This was an exciting and joyful time. And so the psalmist is looking back and thinking upon these things. But this pleasant memory cannot satisfy the psalmist's current longing. And so despite the happy memory of worshiping with God's people, the psalmist is still in a state of despair. And this leads him to the first refrain of this psalm in verse 5. And here we see in this refrain a penetrating question. Verse 5, he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" The psalmist is asking himself, he's asking his own heart, how can you be cast down? How can you be despairing? How can you be in turmoil? Now, believe what the psalmist is doing here is examining his own heart. What is the real root cause and nature of this despair? And I think he's pointing out to himself that there's an irrational nature to this despair as well. Because the answer that he provides is really a rebuke to himself and an exhortation to himself. It's a command that reorients his mind. He says, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." I believe what the psalmist discovered as he questioned his own heart was that he was downcast, he was despairing because he had placed his hope in things that could not satisfy him. He had found his joy in things that could not last. And so I'd ask you to consider this morning, what things do you place your hope in? Do you place your hope in money, in work, in friends, family, in your marriage, your children, your education? All of these things will ultimately fail to deliver what you're looking for. And we want money for the security that it can provide. We want homes that can provide us security. Now, Paul's just gotten back from a place where everything has been taken away. Right? They're in abject poverty there. They're homeless. They're powerless. As Paul was talking to John and myself this morning, he says, "You know, put your cell phone down, turn off the TV, turn off the radio, because none of it works." Right? All those people who thought their money, their houses, their stuff was going to satisfy them, now they have nothing. It doesn't last. What about friends and family? Right? We've all experienced friends that have failed us, friends that have let us down that we thought would never let us down, and yet they did. Family members who betrayed us. Family members who hurt us. Even our marriages struggle. All of us have experienced struggles, even with the one we love the most in this world. What about work? Right? Some people bury themselves in their jobs and their work. They define themselves by what they do. And yet that job won't last. You won't be able to do that job forever. Somebody will replace you. Sometimes we forget that we are very replaceable creatures. Right? So work won't ultimately satisfy the longings of our hearts. So the psalmist reorients himself by commanding his heart to hope in God, the one who can truly satisfy. And he also reminds himself that the current despair will not last, but one day he will yet again praise his God. And all of this he will do because God is his salvation and his rock. But that's not the end of the story. We simply move on to the next stanza of the psalm, to the next lament. This begins in the latter half of verse 6, and in the second lament we find much of the same material we saw in the first lament. But notice as we go through this section, the dramatic up and down. The highs and the lows, the emotional roller coaster that the psalmist seems to be on. He begins in the latter part of verse 6 with a declaration of his desperate condition, followed by another pleasant remembrance. He says, "My soul is cast down within me." And he's just tried to reorient his mind. Right? He's just told himself, stop focusing on all those other things. Hope in God. This will pass, we will praise him again, and he immediately says, no, I'm still in despair. I'm still cast down. I'm still struggling. And yet he immediately says, "Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar." Just as he was in despair, now he's thinking back to the times that he was with God, the times that God had seen him through previous trials and struggles. See, he's up, he's down. Because of the anguish of his soul, he tries to set his thoughts on better things. Right? He tries to set his things on hope or his hopes on things above. But as soon as he begins to climb the mountain with God, despair knocks him back down in verse 7. He says, "Deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me." Just as the psalmist was regaining his footing as he was hoping in God, he gets knocked down by the waves of despair. It describes the waves as calling out one to another as if the waves themselves are conspiring against him. Right? And sometimes that's how it feels when you're in despair, as if the world is conspiring against you. Right? It's really irrational. It's the world just doing what the world does. But sometimes it feels like everything is against you personally. That's how the psalmist feels. But no sooner than he is knocked down by these waves, the psalmist stands back up with a confident reminder of God's steadfast love. In verse 8, he says, "By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." The Lord's love is unceasing. At the moment, it seemed that the taunts of the wicked were unceasing. But notice that they taunted him all day long. But God's steadfast love was there all day and all night. Right? God's love never ceases. In verse 9, we see that this reminder did not last long, for the psalmist cries out with another desperate question. "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" Immediately after having reminded himself that the Lord's love never ceases, that it's with him day and night, he's already asking the question, "Have you forgotten who I am? Do you even remember me?" Right? Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like, "I know God is love, but I'm not sure if he knows I exist." Right? That's where the psalmist is at. He says, "Why have you forgotten me? Why am I going about mourning because of my enemies? Don't you love me? Don't you know I'm here? Don't you know the pain that I'm going through?" We then find the psalmist's enemies repeating their discouraging question from verse 3. Verse 10, he says, "As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God?" See, all day long, his enemies continue to taunt him with this question, "Where is your God? Where is he?" Right? It was so obvious that he was under affliction. If God really loved him, wouldn't God do something about it? And don't underestimate the power of that question. Right? Don't underestimate the power of words. This cut him to the bones. Right? He says it was as a deadly wound in his bones. And think about it. He's already posed the question to himself. Right? He's already posed the question, "God, have you forgotten me?" They're just reaffirming what his own mind is saying to him. They're saying, "Where is your God? Right? Where is he now?" And this leads him to the second refrain, which is exactly the same as the first refrain. It concludes with a penetrating question in verse 11. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" It's the same question he had posed before. What are you hoping in? Where are you finding your satisfaction? If you're finding your satisfaction in God, who cares about this other stuff? What does any of this other stuff matter? So he gives himself another reorienting command. He says, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." He says, stop looking for security, stop looking for joy, for fulfillment, for happiness, in anything that cannot last. He says, remember that this present trial shall pass, and you will yet praise the Lord again, for he is your salvation and your God. He's saying, stop looking at created things and look at the one who created all things. Right? Hope in God. And then the psalm ends. We don't know if he comes out of this psalm out of despair or still in despair. It's likely he goes back and forth a number of times, right? Just as he's done in this psalm. But the answer to the first stanza was hope in God. The answer to the second stanza is hope in God. No matter what trial he's going through, the answer is hope in God. For I will again praise him. He's the God of my salvation. He is my rock. So the Christian life is filled with ups and downs, highs and lows, mountains and valleys. And maybe you find yourself this morning in a valley, in what Bunyan would call a slough of despond. And you can remember times of great joy in the Lord, but now you're not even sure if the Lord knows who you are. Ask yourself this penetrating question. Why are you cast down? Why are you desponding? Why are you in despair? I mean, do you really have something to despair about if God is your God? I mean, truly ask yourself that question, and only you can answer it. Have you been seeking to quench your thirst with the things of the world? Have you been seeking satisfaction in things that pass away? Or have you been seeking your satisfaction in the God of the universe? Now, maybe you're confident that God's able to provide for your every need, but unsure of his willingness to provide. And I think that's a struggle that more Christians face than the first. Right? We know that God is able, we know that God is love, but we're not quite sure if he's that way towards us. Because it sure doesn't feel like it in the moment. And so if you find yourself in that place this morning, I want to assure you of two things. I want you to know two things. First, I want you to know that you're not alone. Many Christians have experienced the same thing. I've already mentioned my mother. I've mentioned Spurgeon, Cooper, Carey. The list goes on and on. Many Christians throughout history have battled with depression. That's why the famous preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote an entire book on spiritual depression. Right? I believe that David Murray has written a book recently called Christians Get Depressed Too. Right? This is something that Christians wrestle with. We shouldn't act as if Christians never get depressed, as if everything is rainbows and sunshine. My brother-in-law used to say that whenever somebody would say that the Christian life isn't a rose garden, he would always correct him and say, well, it actually is like a rose garden, because a rose garden has thorns too. And as I thought about that, it's even more true. The Christian life is like a rose garden. For those of you that have roses or have ever attempted to grow roses, it's difficult work, right? They need attention, just like the Christian life does. And for most of the year, particularly around here, a rose garden is just sticks and thorns. Another part of the year, there's leaves and sticks and thorns. And then for a small part of the year, there's beautiful flowers and sticks and thorns and leaves. Right? That's the way the Christian life is. So know that you're not alone. Second, I want you to know that the strongest weapon against such doubts and fears, if you're wondering whether or not God loves you, right? If he's willing to provide for you, the strongest weapon against that is the table that's set before us. This is Paul's argument in Romans 8. And I want to turn there as we close. This is the passage that Brother Mike read to us earlier. Pick up the passage in verse 32. Paul lays out an argument here from the greater to the lesser. Verse 32, he says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God sent his only beloved son to purchase us for himself, how will he not freely give us all things? And if he has done this for you, there is absolutely nothing that can separate you from such love. Consider, can other people separate you from God's love? says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Nobody can bring an accusation against you before the Lord. It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It's Christ Jesus, who is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? The answer is no one. No one can separate us from the love of God. Remember the authors of Psalm 42, the sons of Korah, these unnamed saints. Not only could the taunts of their enemies not separate them from the love of God, neither could their family. That's encouraging. These are men who are descendants of Korah, the Korah that Mike read to us about, that opposed Moses, and the earth literally opened and swallowed them up. But they're in Numbers 26, and you may not have ever noticed this in your Bible reading as you're reading through these lists of names. Numbers 26:11, but not all the sons of Korah died. There were sons of Korah that lived on. And some of their descendants are the ones who wrote Psalm 42. Even their family could not separate them from the love of God. Your enemies cannot separate you, and neither can your family. What about life experiences? Paul goes on, "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" After all, it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." So can your experiences separate you from the love of God? Paul says no. "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." So can anything then separate us from the love of God? Paul says, "I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. It might feel like we've been separated from the love of God. It might feel like God has forgotten who we are. But nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's what's pictured for us here at this table. In this table, God's love is demonstrated to us. The bread, which points to our Lord's body, which was broken, as we are told, for us. And the fruit of the vine, which represents his blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is given for us. And so if your soul is cast down this morning, I would call you to look to the table spread before you. If God did this, if he broke his only son for you, how will he not freely give you all things? Despair is irrational, but it's something we all experience at one point or another. The answer is always the same. Hope in God, for we shall again praise him, our salvation and our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text this morning. We thank you that your love is unfailing and unceasing, that even when the clouds of despair, of anxiety, of stress block from our sight your love, that love never ceases. We thank you that it cannot be taken away from us. It's not something we can lose. Father, I pray that you would encourage us through this word, that you would challenge us, that you would reorient us to hope in nothing except for you. For all of this we ask in Jesus' name, amen.